This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to the book of Micah, the prophet Micah, chapter 5, chapters 5 through 7, punishment and restoration. Micah is writing about 750 BC, long time ago, and he is writing largely to the southern kingdom of Judah, with Jerusalem as his main focus, but he also touches on the north, talking about idolatry, talking about turning from God. And we're going to see in chapter 5 the glorious, glorious chapter, the coming Messiah. And then we're going to see in chapter 6 Israel's punishment because of injustice. And then finally, the good news yet to come, chapter 7, Israel's restoration. God is going to restore the nation of Israel. So we're going to be looking at chapter 5 in just a moment, but I hope we have learned by now we never, ever go into the Word of God without getting His help. Amen? Father, we ask you now to open the Word of God to us. Give us supernatural wisdom and understanding and strength to carry your Word out. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. I learned from Solomon, it's not enough to pray for wisdom. God gave it. He should have said, give me wisdom and give me faithfulness to carry out and act upon that wisdom. So great to have wisdom, but what is wisdom if you don't act on it, right? Help us to act on it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Chapter 5, let's talk about the coming Messiah. Micah is, again, writing about 750 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. And he is going to have some insight into the future birth, but before that, he is able to see down the road in history about 200 years when Judah is going to fall with the king Zedekiah as the featured person in the first verse. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. One of the things that's interesting about prophecy is that it can just kind of slip in on you without even knowing what's going on. That's one verse. What does it mean? Gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. In other words, get a lot of people together. He has laid siege against us. We're going to be besieged. He's talking about 586 BC, when Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar is going to put a siege around Jerusalem. 185,000 we already saw were destroyed by Assyria, but they're not going to get away when Babylon comes in, and they're going to lay siege against Jerusalem for its final fall. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. What does that mean? We know from history, and he didn't know this at the time, but later on it developed 200 years later. In 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city of Jerusalem, Zedekiah, the weak and spineless and wicked king, tried to slip out on the back, and they captured him and took him to Nebuchadnezzar, who was at the main launching base of the military effort in Riblah. And Nebuchadnezzar did something very, very painful and very horrible. He took Zedekiah, the king, and he had him watch all of Zedekiah's sons killed before his very eyes. Then Nebuchadnezzar put out the eyes of Zedekiah and took him into captivity to Babylon. So the last thing he saw on earth before he died was his sons being slaughtered before his very eyes. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. That's Zedekiah and what befell him. Little prophecies there, all fulfilled. Well, speaking of prophecies, in the Old Testament, there are over 300 prophecies about the coming Messiah. And this is one of the most famous ones, and we always read it at our Christmas service. Verse 2, talking here about the one who is going to come forth, the ruler over Israel. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, that's the old name for Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, small little town, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Here is the glorious prophecy about the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be born in Bethlehem, as his ancestor David was born. And though that town is little, it's very significant, especially for the tribe of Judah. And coming forth to me, God is bringing forth his son to him, to raise him up to be our Savior, the one to be ruler in Israel. He will rule over Israel, and that yet will come forth in the millennium, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. I was coming across false teaching, which always amazes me as to how stupid it is. And one teacher, a prominent evangelist, saying that Jesus did not always exist as the Son. He only existed when he was born in Bethlehem. How naive. He has always existed. He had birth in Bethlehem. But here it is. His goings forth are from old and from everlasting. He has always existed. The word everlasting means the days of eternity. As far back as you can possibly think and far beyond that, he has always existed. And yet there came a time when he came to live and to die. He was truly the one who was born to die for our sins. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. And so there's going to come a time when the remnant will come to the Messiah. While most of Israel will reject Jesus when he comes, and even to this day, most Jews do reject Jesus Christ. I was able to be raised by a Jewish man. My stepfather was Jewish. He was born an Orthodox Jew and raised in that tradition, became an atheist, and eventually became a Christian, and eventually became part of the fellowship here and my associate pastor. And I just thank God that he was saved. But oh, I'll tell you the tension that he went through in his family because he was Jewish. There is such pressure not to receive Jesus. His own father considered him dead, and his sister and brother turned against him. And only by the grace of God was he reconciled to them, never giving up his faith at all. But referring to this Messiah, he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Jesus is going to stand and feed his flock. He's going to shepherd his flock. David talks about him in the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He feeds me. He feeds the flock. After his resurrection, he said to Peter, "Do you love me?" And then Peter said, "Yes." And he said, "Feed my sheep." He said it three times, "Feed my sheep." And you and I need to go out and feed them the sheep. Now, how do you feed the sheep? We talked last week about the new and exciting church in Atlanta, Georgia, which is going to be having a circus, acrobats and aerial things right during the worship, swinging from the ceiling. And it's going to be exciting. One of our local pastors said, "I'll be the largest church in the Northeast." And got his Harley Davidson up on the stage to try to get the attention of the people. How do you feed the sheep of God? Lights, music, actions, acrobats. No, it's just the old-fashioned way, the food of God. My wife and I are trying to get back to natural eating and exercise, trying to lose a few of those winter pounds that we sometimes struggle with. And our motto is eat natural, living foods, like 7-layer chocolate cake, right? Is that a living food? No, real live food. And the Word of God is living. If you love me, feed my sheep. And by the way, if you don't really love Jesus all the time, just hang in there until you do. Because when Jesus said to Peter, "Do you love me?" And he said, "I love you." "Do you love me?" He said, "I love you." He says, "Do you love me?" And he hung his head and said, "I do." What does that mean? You have to know the Greek on that. The Greek is, Jesus said, "Do you love me with agape love, divine love?" And Peter said, "I'm fond of you." "Do you love me with divine love?" "I'm fond of you." And then Jesus had to condescend and say, "Are you fond of me?" And he said, "I'm fond of you." But he still hung in there. Even after he denied the Lord three times, he couldn't rise up to the level of "I love you with agape love." Can you imagine if I said to Kelly, "Do you love me?" And she'd say, "I'm fond of you." "Do you love me?" "I'm fond of you." And then I finally condescend and say, "Are you fond of me?" And she'd say, "Yes." I'd accept it, but I would have hoped for more. Sometimes Jesus hopes for more from me. Well, do the best you can. Hang in there, because one day we'll be able to say, "I love you," with true agape love. Well, he's going to feed us. He's going to be there to be the shepherd, but he's going to feed us in verse 4 in the strength of the Lord. And that's a clue for me, because I need to go to Madison Avenue and Harvard Business School and watch the mega church growth and try to adapt all of the tactics and the ring-a-ding things today to catch the people's attention. I need to do it in the strength of man's wisdom and reasoning and plans. That's what they're doing in so many cases. No. Go back to the basics. Kelly and I have talked about this many times. If nobody comes, we're still going to do it God's way with the strength of the Lord. He gave us this book. That's all we really need. That and worshiping of him. We talked about the unchurched group right now, the 18 to 29-year-olds. They're called the nuns, N-O-N-E-S. When they check a block for an application, are you Protestant, Catholic, etc., they put none, meaning I have no affiliation, no religion, no Hindu, no Muslim, no Christian, no nothing. And now it's dropped down to 15% of those in that category have any kind of a faith in any system at all. And there are different reasons they've mentioned as to why they feel that way. Some are justified, although it's never justifiable to be turning from the Lord, but people have made it very unpopular to become Christians in many cases. Well, the antidote, they say in this article, is in order to turn things around, do what they did in the Reformation. Go through the Bible verse by verse. Get into music and hymns that have strong theological, biblical truths to them. Not just I feel good kind of a thing, but true message of God in the Word and in song. Well, let's get back into the Word, shall we? So he is going to feed them in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. You and I need to feed others with the majesty of God through his word. And they shall abide. When they're fed proper food, they will abide. They will stay. And it just encourages my heart to see as we just are faithful. We had a man that used to come to our prayer meeting, and he was transferred out of the country. He's now in a European country with his family. And he's got a very important job there with a lot of engineers working under him. And he has tried the churches in that country, and he says they're very political, they're very structured, there's no real spirit in those churches. So you know what he's doing? He's gathering his family together on a Sunday morning, and he's having church right in his house. And he's going on the internet, and he's getting the videos from our services here, and he's studying those, and he's taking truths, and he's applying those and teaching his family verse by verse. They're right now in the Old Testament prophets as we are. And so that's the feeding, and they're going to abide. So this word will abide, and they who are in the word will abide. Good food is what we need, and it comes from God and his strength. Now he shall be great. Oh, verse 4, Jesus shall be great to the ends of the earth. And this one shall be peace. Oh, we want peace. But no peace apart from the Prince of Peace. Isaiah said that he will be called the Prince of Peace. He is our peace. So that's the coming Messiah, talking about Jesus, a prophecy that's going to be fulfilled 750 years in the future from Micah's position. Now he says in verse 5, when the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. This is talking about in the millennium. Assyria, modern-day Iraq, is going to come against Israel. And Israel, with the Messiah, is going to be strong and stand up and be able to defeat this horrible enemy. And when he comes into our land, when he treads within our borders, Assyria will be defeated. Any nation coming against Israel with Jesus on the throne is going to be defeated. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord. So those from Israel are going to be all over the world, sprinkling and refreshing the world with the knowledge of Messiah. It'll be like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. Israel right now is in a very precarious position. Very few countries really side with Israel. And the United States is on again, off again, trying to tread a fine line of support, lack of support, etc. Very few real allies. But in that day, Israel is going to be strong. It's going to be the go-to place, the jewel in God's crown. And Jesus will be reigning from there. Well, verse 10, it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst, destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land, throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. There'll be no more idolatry in Israel, no more idolatry anywhere. Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. Think about that. That's idolatry. Do I have work of my hands? Well, I don't make a statue. I don't know about you. I don't take silver and gold and wood and form a statue and bow down and worship it. But the Lord's had to convict me of a pattern I've had in my life, and I'm sure you've had yours as well, but I have a tendency to worship the work of my hands. You know what that is? My work. When I was a lawyer, that was my obsession. The files, the clients. When I got into ministry, the Bible, the worship, the people. And the next thing you know, I was almost saying to the Lord, I don't have time for you because I'm working so hard for you. And it can be the work of your own hands. Think about that. Is there something that we're doing to take the place of our worship of God? Anything that comes before God is really the work of our own hands. And when he comes into our lives, he wants to get rid of that. He's jealous. I want to be the only one in your life. Well, chapter 6 now talks about punishment because of injustice. This is the third message of Micah, and it's an indictment against sin, but it's also a promise of blessing as we turn from our sins. Notice the indictment, verses 1 to 5. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Let's go to court. I'm taking you to court, he says. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. So he's picturing here a courtroom scene. You don't love me? You'd rather worship the false gods of your own making? What have I done wrong? What have I done to deserve that? I brought you up from the land of Egypt. In other words, I freed you. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Why do you turn from me? Why don't you love me? What have I done to deserve this infidelity is what he's saying. I sent you Moses. He redeemed you from bondage. I was there to take care of you. What Balak, king of Moab, counseled, what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. And Balak wanted to destroy Israel. He was the king of Moab, and as Israel was coming along that eastern side of the Jordan River, they were about to enter into the land, he got nervous. He was afraid they'd be destroyed. And so he hired the Gentile prophet Balaam to come and curse Israel. And Balaam wanted the money. And he was willing to curse them. And every time he opened his mouth, not a curse, but a blessing came out. And every time he tried to do it, another one. Finally, he found a way to get God to curse him, and that was to get the young women, the young Moabite women, to go down and seduce the young Israelite men to go and worship the Moabite god Baal Peor through sex and offering of sacrifices. And God was angry, and then he had to destroy so many of them because he had to show his righteousness. That's what it means here, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. I have to punish because you've been disobedient. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? That's a good question for everybody to ask and answer. You come across somebody who doesn't know the Lord, hasn't received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, ask that question. With what shall I come before the Lord? If you go to heaven and knock on the pearly gates, and the Lord says, why should I allow you to come in? What are you going to say? As you bow yourself before the Lord, what can you offer him? Burnt offerings? Can you offer him animal sacrifices? Calves a year old? How about rams? How about rivers of oil? Will he accept that? Will he accept anything you can bring on your own? When the Bible tells us that we have no righteousness in and of ourselves, Isaiah says our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. So what about your firstborn? Can I give my firstborn for my transgression? That was popular among the enemies of Israel. That was one way to try to appease their gods, the Baals. Kill the firstborn, as they would sacrifice the firstborn and burn that child. That's supposed to please the God. What does God say? Give me your firstborn through dedication, and I will bless you and bless that child. Give me the first of everything in your life, the first of your increase, your tithe, your offerings, your children. Bring them all and dedicate them to me, and I will bless you. Can you give the fruit of your body for the sin of your soul? You can't give a child and have that child sacrificed to please God. The sacrifice God wants is for you to raise that child under his direction to know and love the Lord and serve him. Verse 8 is very special to me. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Look that over again. My dear father that I just referred to, raised as an Orthodox Jew and finally finding his way to the Lord, was a very blessed man and a very good man, a man who had been persecuted because of his being Jewish, laughed at, even beaten up in school, and I was telling somebody before, barred from clubs and places because he was Jewish, anti-Semitism. I was raised in that, and in that kind of environment. And yet God had seen fit to make him the senior judge of the city court of Albany. And as he would put on his robes and go out and preside as a judge, he would always quote this verse. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? He would quote that to himself, put on his robes, and go out and he would do justice. And even though he was my dad, and I'm certainly very biased about this, other reports were much the same. One of the ladies in this church had been part of a group. She's an African-American lady, and she was part of a group that would be kind of a watchdog to see if their people were being treated fairly. And they had heard about this judge in the city court of Albany who was colorblind, just like the scales of justice had a blindfold around his eyes and couldn't see color. And she went down with this group to see if this was true. She walked in one day, unannounced, sat in the back row, and she observed the proceedings of Judge Morton Lynn. She told me years afterwards that the half had never been told her. She couldn't believe the justice that was there. Well, he also had to be in police court on every fourth Sunday. Every fourth weekend, he was in police court. And at that time, the police court was not colorblind. And if you were black, there was no bail for you, for the large part. It was tremendous prejudice. But it only takes one person to change it. And this colorblind judge, who had been so persecuted, who could have been bitter, but decided to be better and reach out and help those who were marginalized and oppressed, and he began to treat blacks and Hispanics and whites all the same. The police got upset. They laughed behind his back, even to his face, called him, "Let 'em go, Lynn. If they're black, let 'em go." He didn't care. He was going to do justice. But one judge doing right puts pressure on the others. Another judge began to fall. Another judge began to fall. And before long, they were all beginning to be colorblind. Years later, some of those police officers came and said, "Judge Lynn, we were wrong. Please forgive me. Justice was done. You were right. We were wrong." Years later, I went down to court with one of our elders, a black gentleman, and I was the only white person in that courtroom. It was filled with black and Hispanic people, a white Irish judge, and a white bailiff, and a white whatever I was, pastor. And I watched those proceedings for over an hour. And I looked up to heaven and I said, "Pop, you'd be pleased. That Irish judge was blind to color. He did a fabulous job." And so I hope the city of Albany is still the same way today. One person makes a difference. But it goes back to verse 8. It wasn't Dad. It was God working in him. "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justly." And, he didn't favor blacks. And he didn't favor whites. He just favored everybody to receive fair justice before the law. To do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Well, before he died, the very last words he said to me, he could hardly talk at that point, and he was 91 years of age. I reached down with my Gentile nose and I rubbed his Jewish nose, much bigger than mine. And I just rubbed his Jewish nose and I said, referring back to his being beaten up every day when he came home by Dickie Hare, an Irish boy in Watertown, New York, age 7. Dickie would beat him up every single day for being Jewish. And Dad said one day, "Why are you doing that?" He said, "I don't know. My father tells me that you're Jewish and I need to beat you up." And Dad said, "That doesn't seem fair." And Dickie paused and said, "It doesn't seem fair." And he never did it again. So now fast forward almost 90 years, and Dad's about to die. And the very last words I said, what did it take to take a little Jewish boy out of Watertown, New York, so beaten and despised for being Jewish, to come to Albany and to do justice and to set so many people free? Was it Dickie Hare? And his last words on earth were, "No, Dickie Hare's father." Dickie Hare's father made the difference in Dad's life and in the lives of countless numbers of people. The mean prejudice of that man caused Dad to say, "I'm not going to be bitter. I'll be better." And many lives were touched. "He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Well, there's going to be a punishment because of the injustice of Israel. The Lord's voice cries to the city, "Wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod. Who has appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the short measure that is an abomination? Shall I count pure those with the wicked scales and with the bag of deceitful weights?" See, they were so dishonest. Not just Jewish merchants, but Gentile merchants as well, stuffing their pockets. "For her rich men were full of violence. Her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away, but shall not save them. And what you do rescue, I will give you over to the sword." So when you cheat, and Malachi 3 says, when you don't bring the tithe into the storehouse, he says, you're cheating. Oh, that's Old Testament, Jerry. Yeah, and Hebrews 7 is New Testament. And Hebrews 7 tells us in verse 8 that it's Jesus who's collecting that tithe. And Haggai's going to tell us that when you take all your goodies home, your paycheck, and you've kept it for yourself, God's going to put holes in your bucket. He's going to put holes in it so that you end up giving it to the dentist and to the car repair person and the appliance repair person, etc. Oh, you're going to eat, but you're not going to be satisfied. Hunger is going to be in your midst, but you're not going to carry it away. Can't save it. And then whatever's there, I'll give it over to the sword. Somebody else will take it from you. "You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread the olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil, and make sweet wine, but not drink wine." So when you don't put God first, you're wasting your time. Kelly was texting me the other day about a local church that's trying to be big promotional stuff for Mother's Day, and this is the guy that wants to be the biggest church, and I'm going to probably be around to see it, be the biggest church around, and he's doing everything he can, and all this kind of television promotion and this and that, and I just texted back to her, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain. Let the Lord build the house. Jesus added to the church daily those who were being saved, the book of Acts tells us. Well, the statues of Omri are kept. That was before Ahab. All the works of Ahab's house are done, and you walk in their counsels, all the worship of Baal, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people. You're going to pay for your sins. You don't put me first. God says you're going to pay for it. And then finally in chapter 7, Israel's restoration. Micah is mourning over the sins of Israel in the first 7 verses. You're not a true prophet. You're not really worth your salt if you can't mourn over the sins, not just of yourself, but of your nation. And we need to pray for those in office. We were looking the other day at the most trusted professions. For the last 14 years, do you know what the most trusted profession is in the United States? What profession evokes the most trust in people? You know what it is? Stand up, sweetie. Registered nurses. 88% of the people in this country trust nurses. Second, drops down to 67%. Pharmacists. Drop down another 15%, doctors. Pastors, a few notches below and probably deserving to be so. 44%, less than half the people trust pastors. Politicians, at the bottom. 8% of the people trust politicians. Now, you know that's their wives. No, they probably don't even trust them either. So, congratulations, honey. People trust you. Woe is me. Verse 1. I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net. So we need to pray for our government. We need to pray for those 8% or politicians and others, the judges and what have you. We need to pray for this nation to be righteous. And of course, we don't point fingers because they're coming back at us as well. But he's mourning, and we need to mourn for the sins of this nation and mourn for the sins that we commit, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. Successfully do evil with both hands. I love some of the Middle Eastern imagery here. You know, you and I would say he's really wicked, he does bad things, but to do it with both hands. All I can think about was my brother telling me about the story of a friend of ours who was a Jewish auctioneer. He didn't know the Lord, and he was not a nice guy, but he was just as dishonest as could be. And one day, my brother went with him on a job, and he was an auctioneer to go in to appraise all the merchandise of the business, to put it up for sale, to pay the debtors, what have you. And my brother was only about 7 or 8, but he got a real eye-opening experience. As he walked into the room in the back was this man bent over with his big tuchus, the big rear end showing, and he was with both hands stuffing his pockets with the jewels and the money from the business. I always think about him when I think about they do evil with both hands. He stuffed his pockets and left a little bit left for the sale for the creditors. And in any event, let's make sure we don't sin with both hands, and not even one hand. Lord, let's not sin at all. Amen. The prince asks for gifts, the judge seeks a bribe, and the great man utters his evil desire. They're all sinning. So they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. They're all going to prick you. The day of your watchmen and your punishment comes, nor shall be their perplexity. Now shall be their perplexity. So they're going to pay for their dishonesty. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies are the men of his own household. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Almost daily, I hear people say, so-and-so was my best friend and doesn't talk to me now. I've been blocked on Facebook or phone or what have you. I feel like saying hallelujah, good for you. But I try to show a little more sympathy. If I can't, I send the text to Kelly and then she is able to be merciful with him. But when are we going to learn that we trust God? And he'll use people, we bless people, but our needs are met in the Lord, not in each other. And I don't look to others to meet my needs. I look for Jesus to do it. And now I'm free to then reach out and bless. So the answer here is I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation, Yeshua, and translated to be Jesus. I'll look to Jesus. My God will hear me. So don't trust in a friend. It doesn't mean to be rude and say, I don't trust you. But be pleasant, but don't be surprised if that person is not there for you, if that person turns against you, is weak and what have you, because you're putting your trust in God anyway. Verse 5 is well worth remembering, verses 5 through 7. Don't put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. That certainly is not my wife Kelly, because we trust in her each other. But again, really put your ultimate trust in the Lord. You're not trusting another person. And yes, we're going to have problems in families. Sons will dishonor fathers, daughters against mothers, daughters-in-laws against mother-in-law. You'll find many times the enemies are in your own household. They're really turning against you. They know your weaknesses, and sometimes they'll exploit it for a better cause, like more money or whatever it might be. But don't be disillusioned and don't be discouraged. Trust in the Lord. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. So this is going to be the confession of Israel when she comes to her senses and she turns to the Lord in the millennium. She's no longer going to be against him. She's going to express confidence in God. Verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. That's what he wants to hear. I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. That's what God wants. Verse 9, he wants for Israel, he wants for you and for me to say, I have sinned. I've done wrong. And confess it to him. And that's called bearing the indignation of the Lord. Expose it to him. I have sinned against him until he pleads my case. And the good news is the case has already been pleaded. Jesus did that at Calvary. He does that right now in the courts of heaven. He is pleading your case. As the devil is up there as the prosecuting attorney and he says, Jerry has sinned, Jesus said, yeah, sadly that's true. But look at my hands, look at the nail prints, and look at the scars, and look at the blood on all the articles of furniture. I've already paid the price. And now that case has been won. Justice was executed through his death. He'll bring me to the light. I will see his righteousness, not my righteousness. Paul says he was delivered up because of our sins. He was raised up for our righteousness. Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will see her, now she'll be trampled down like mud in the streets. In the day when your walls are to be built, in that day the decree shall go far and wide. In that day they shall come to you from Assyria and the fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. Yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it, and for their fruit of their deeds. And then finally, reconciliation with Israel. After all these years, in the millennium, she'll be forgiven because she will turn to the shepherd. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solidarily in woodland, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. They're going to come back into the land. They're going to be dwelling peacefully, safely. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. He's going to show them miracles once again. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. And so all who have opposed Israel are going to be ashamed and be subdued. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. Oh, you think the God of the Old Testament is not merciful? It's very clear from Micah that it is, and he is. He delights in mercy, his loving kindness. And the Hebrew word is chesed. You got to get the ch in there. H-E-S-E-D, it's chesed, and it's a covenant love. It's a love by contract. In the Old Testament, it's the blood of the animals sprinkled on the law of Moses. In the New Testament, it's the blood of Jesus. Nearly 4 years ago, the most beautiful woman in the world and I stood right here in front of this altar as we said our vows, and a covenant was made, a contract was made. Oh, that doesn't take the romance away. The love is still there, but it was a contract before God and before family and witnesses as Kelly Marie and I joined hands in matrimony, and it was a covenant love. And God has that covenant love with you. He has that mercy for you, and he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. He will subdue your iniquities. He'll subdue the sins. He'll subdue those horrible things that we tend to do, traits of character out of control and all sorts of practices that are evil. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. So the Lord's going to cast our sins into the depths of the sea. And then he'll put up a sign saying, no fishing. Okay, all those sins are gone. They're washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think Micah closes out his book with some wonderfully encouraging words to us for our hearts today and for the future of Israel and for others who will come to the Lord in the millennium. But you know what the millennium is? It's going to be literal, a 1,000-year reign of peace. But the millennium is the reign of Jesus Christ. And where is Jesus today? He's in the hearts of those who receive him. And as we receive him, he brings his millennium, his kingdom rule, his covenant love, his mercy, his compassion, his forgiveness of and overpowering of our sins. That's Jesus. Let's receive the Lord and his kingdom right now. Father, we're grateful for this chance to have finished this book of Micah today. What encouragement, Lord, that as we come to you and ask for forgiveness of our sins, you cast our sins into the sea of forgetfulness. Lord, you give us your covenant love, your mercy, your compassion. You overcome our sins, you overpower them, and don't remember them anymore. Lord Jesus, come into our hearts. Live your life in us, and we will live for you, and we will serve you now and always. And we thank you, Lord, that one day we're coming back here on earth in our resurrection bodies and seeing that glorious millennium when you will rule throughout the whole world through the nation of Israel. And we pray for Jews and Gentiles right now, many of them, Lord, to come to Christ and to take that kingdom of yours all over the world. Help us to do our part. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.